Around here, a lot of people are Irish. We have a lot. Jack and I both share Irish heritage. And I don't know about you, but one of the things I'm the most proud of being Irish is we're still the one people group everybody can make fun of because we got thick enough skin. When someone leaves without saying goodbye and just disappears, what do we call it? The Irish exit. It's okay if someone puts alcohol in their coffee, what do we call it? An Irish coffee. We can still make fun of Irish people because we can take it. So that's one of my favorite things about being Irish is we are still okay with people making fun of us. But happy St. Patrick's Day. It is an interesting story if you don't know the story of the true St. Patrick. Be something to teach your kids or just learn for yourself. Love the video that Christina shared because it goes exactly with what we're talking about in James. Have you ever been treated differently because of something that is out of your control? Treated differently because of something that you didn't have control over. It's one thing to be treated badly because you're being looked down on because of something negative or something like that. But I think it's, for me, far more awkward to be treated as superior than others just because of something that's out of your control, something that you don't have control over. As someone, myself, who grew up in a poor, dysfunctional home in a very small town where everybody knew your business and everybody knew what was going on with our family, I personally am quite accustomed to being treated poorly simply because of my family, not being able to hang out with certain kids, not being able to do certain things because I was a ward. That was one of those wards. And so that has always been, I'm okay with that. You know, I got used to that as a kid. But when I was in West Africa, it was really awkward because they did this thing where they sent us out. It was supposed to be everybody went out two by two. You know, they all went out in twos, but no one cared about me. So I got sent out all on my own with people from the school down there. And so I got to go with a guy. One guy, he took me back to his house. We went through this market, which was probably a bad idea because if I didn't want to eat the food to begin with, walk through an open market where the food has been sitting out all day, meat and all these things, and then you go and eat food. That was interesting. But we went to his house, and I mean, everywhere along the way, I was treated like I was special, like I was the honored guest amongst him, amongst his family. It was very awkward. I'm not accustomed to that. I'm not accustomed to being treated as a higher class person because I've never been that in any circles that I've been in. Sorry. If you've been reading chapter 2 of James this week, which I hope you are, and I hope that you'll continue doing that this week because we're going to be in James through Palm Sunday and Easter. We'll be still in James chapter 2. You know if you've read it that we're going to be talking about partiality today. And I think, again, it was interesting the video Christina showed because what was one of the things that really stood out in their testimony to that woman was the fact that they didn't treat her differently. They treated her with a lack of partiality. Now, I'll be the first to admit it. When, not if, I'm guilty of partiality, it's usually in the opposite direction than James presents it here in the book of James chapter 2. Case in point, if I'm driving, my wife can tell you the truth of this, if I'm driving in the car and somebody cuts me off and you're just in a regular old car, I'm not happy about it. But if I'm driving and somebody cuts me off or does something I don't like and you're in a really nice car, well, that's obviously because you're a self-entitled jerk. That's just the way it runs for me. I didn't grow up having a lot of money, so when I see those nice cars and they're driving, I immediately think that that person's entitled and they're self-righteous and all of these things. They could be the nicest person in the world, but I'm just being honest. That's where my partiality comes out very quickly and easily. As we crack open chapter 2 today, we have to remember first, I think it's really important here to remember that James did not write this in chapters. When James wrote his book, he didn't say chapter 1, verse 1, and he wrote. And then he got to chapter 2, and he began to write. Now, we added those a long time after James wrote his book, his letter to the church, to the diaspora, to those who were dispersed, to those that were being persecuted and sent out. He wrote one letter, and we came later, and we began to add chapters and verses, and my argument to this, you might disagree with this, that was not inspired by God, and I think we would benefit from reading it outside of chapters and verses often, because you miss things, because mentally you can't help but break things up. You think when you start chapter 2, James is starting a new thought, and he's not. He's continuing something that he's already been talking about. And so it can cause us to separate things. So if we're going to be true to what James is talking about in chapter 2, we need to rewind a verse to remind ourselves what he was talking about. So if you have a copy of God's Word with you, I'd encourage you to open it to James chapter 1, verse 27. The English Standard Version will be up on the screen. If you don't have a copy of your own, or if you want to follow in the same translation in your own copy of God's Word, will be in the English Standard Version. Chapter 1, verse 27, he said, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So James has just reminded us how religion that is true and is pure and is undefiled is to help those who are in need who can't help themselves. Now, people have used this verse in incorrect ways to say that basically anybody who asks for something, we have to give them stuff. We're not going to get into that whole conversation, but when he's talking about orphans and widows, these are people that, especially in that culture, could not provide for themselves. This was not a culture where you could, as a widow, just open a shop and make a significant income if you were an entrepreneur. It was not that type of culture. And so they were generally the people most in need. And so James is saying, if you want true religion, that's what it is. It's helping those who are in need, who can't help themselves. So it's a logical continuation of thought to then talk about not treating those who are not wealthy, who are in need, who are kind of down and out, differently than those who are wealthy, who have a lot and have a lot of means. Because, remembering, we talked about the book of James is written to people who were under persecution, who had been dispersed, whether it was the previous persecution that dispersed them or the current one and happening in the church. These are people who have been and are still currently being persecuted. And generally speaking, that persecution comes from the wealthy and the elite. The worst of it comes from people that have means. And so he's reminding them, hey, remember what you're dealing with here. And then he reaches an expected conclusion in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. That's the logical conclusion that we'll get to and we'll talk about. So let's continue on with James and his thought process that comes from at least the verse prior to chapter 2. Keeping in mind one really important thing about what James calls the royal law, that loving our neighbors as ourselves means loving every neighbor as ourselves, not just the ones we like. So if you're in God's Word, flip on over to chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? How well do you think we here in our church family do at not showing partiality? How do we score in this area? From what I've seen, I think we do a pretty good job. I think we're a loving church who, when people walk in this door, we don't treat those who are well off better than those who maybe aren't as well off. But let's be honest, it's not easy to do that. We have to be intentional with that. If someone that we knew was influential or an important person were to walk in, I don't know, the mayor of the town, or every now and then our district superintendent will attend service here and just kind of pop in. I know a lot of you don't even know who he is, so it's easy to treat him like normal. But it's not easy to ensure that everybody receives the same treatment as the average or down-and-out person who might walk through our doors or come into our church family. Being a community of mostly blue-collar workers, that's our church family, that's Du Bois in general. My guess would be, and what I've experienced, is that we'd actually struggle more with the opposite reaction than what James is talking about. So for our context, I think we might need to realize that this does go both ways, though in the audience that James is writing to, he found it more important to focus on the way that he did, not giving preferential treatment to those who are wealthy, to those who have a lot of means, because the early churches did not have a lot. These were people, again, who couldn't shop in the market a lot of times in a lot of places. They couldn't buy and sell. They couldn't hold jobs. Nobody would hire them because they professed Christ, because they knew Jesus and they would not deny Jesus. And so they didn't have a lot of money. And so when someone would show up in their house, which, reminder, at this point when James is writing this, churches didn't have buildings. They didn't meet in public places. They met in personal homes. They were very small groups, and so it was very easy to notice when someone would show up who had means, because it wasn't a group of 50 people. It might be 10 or 15 or 20 people. So this was very easy for them to acknowledge and realize that this was going on. And so, obvious, just want to give some background so we totally understand. For us, it might be harder not giving preferential treatment to those who are in obvious need. I think if I've experienced one thing, it's that one thing our church is really good at is coming together and helping those who are in obvious need. When there's a spoken need, when there's a need that's brought to the attention of our church family, you all love to rise to the occasion. You give generously. You are kind. You meet people where they are, and that's fantastic. But if someone comes in and we can tell they're not in any kind of need, it can be easy to ignore them. It can be easy to let them fly under the radar and not to approach them. I think, like myself, some of you would probably find it, I can relate to somebody who grew up wearing Dollar General shoes. I don't know if they still sell shoes, but I know they did because I used to wear them. That's how I grew up. We were very poor. And I can relate with that much, much easier than someone who grew up with a lot of money and grew up with a lot of means and never had to worry about things and never had like weird dinners based on what was left in the house. That were these weird concoctions. I can talk to those people. I can relate with that. Like, I get that kind of thing. Being in fancy places and being, you know, with people that have a lot of means, that was always uncomfortable for me as a kid because I always felt like I was going to break something. And still, I can easily take that into relationships I have, into here in our church family. If someone were to walk in and they're obviously not in desperate need, it can be easy to think, well, someone else can take care of them. And we are attracted and drawn to the people who are in obvious need. But as James encourages us, we are to ensure nobody receives different treatment when they are around us, when they're amongst us, that we love every person who walks through here with the same love that we love those who we know, who we get along with, who we have a lot in common with. And I think it's been awesome to see the different types of people, the people from different social classes as they've filtered through our church. Some of you are in different places, and yet I think our church has done a very good job of loving in that place. But we have to be careful. We have to be intentional. It has to be something when we come in on a Sunday morning not to just walk by the person who's not in obvious need because we feel like they don't need us. It doesn't matter how much money's in your bank account. It doesn't matter what kind of car you drive. Every single person needs Jesus. Every single person needs the love of Jesus. And often enough, as James even points out, it's those who are not well off. It's the poor who are easier to minister to because they're more accustomed and they're more in touch with their desperate need for things. And so it's much easier to help them understand their desperate need for Jesus. Those who are well off, who can sometimes think that they're in need of nothing, can be hard to help them understand, hey, you desperately need Jesus. He's the only answer to the brokenness of your soul. Regardless of which direction the disrespect is aimed, James makes it clear it's not okay. We cannot be people of partiality. He continues on in verses 8 to 13. Sorry. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged and under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, most of us would probably associate what James is referring to as the royal law with something Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40. A man says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. But Jesus himself is quoting from the Old Testament here when he's referring back to this. In Leviticus 19:18, it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This isn't a new concept for the Jewish believers, this royal law that James is pointing out to them. But just as Jesus taught through the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Jewish people were not living this out. They didn't apparently understand back in Leviticus what God was telling them. Because in their history, the Jewish nation, the Jewish people had always considered themselves superior. They knew they were God's chosen people, and they allowed that to go to their head. They allowed themselves to feel superior to those around them, to the point in the early church there was all this drama over the Jewish people not accepting Gentile or non-Jewish believers because they were less than themselves. They considered them to be a lesser class of people. They weren't God's chosen people, so they were a lesser class of Christian. They were really having a hard time getting their mind around the fact that the only two classes of people were those who were saved and knew Jesus and those who didn't. That's what was important, and they were struggling with this because they had generation after generation been told, hey, you're special. You're better than other people. Those who don't have Jewish heritage, they're lesser than. And it's when Jesus is alive and going around, there's even this class of people called the Samaritans. And it's almost like the real Jewish people hated the Samaritans even more than the average Gentile because the Samaritans were like this weird mix. And they considered the Samaritans to be God's judgment on the Jewish nation because when they were cast out and they began to intermarry and that they just reminded them of their lack of faith and their lack of following God. And so you had these different classes of people that James is writing to the Jewish believers. Specifically, we know he's writing to Jewish believers when he writes this letter. And he's trying to help them understand to stop acting out of partiality. Now for us, we're in a country where, man, you can't get through one single day in a news cycle without hearing about partiality, about racism or all of this stuff going on in our country. And, you know, it's gotten to the point now where you have to be anti-racist, which means you have to just basically be reverse racist in order to not be. And we have all these weird ideas. And, man, James is talking about this 2,000 years ago. Just love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus taught it. Goes all the way back to Leviticus, thousands of years ago. God is telling people, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus has to tell this parable of the Good Samaritan in order to get it through their thick skulls, what he's talking about, how you love your neighbor. Who was a neighbor to that man who was beaten on the side of the road? And it was a Samaritan. Man, that was a real kick in the face to the Jewish nation, that parable Jesus taught. I mean, it was offensive for them to hear that. He elevated a Samaritan over a priest and over a Levite in his love and their love for themselves and their own nation instead of the love of God. And so when James writes this, you can be sure that was a parable that was coming to their mind and they were remembering they're not special in a way that makes them superior. Now, we might not be able to relate with this. We might be struggling with how do I relate with this? I don't know about you, but it's pretty easy after you've known Jesus for a while, after you've been walking with Jesus and you have actually something to base morals on and things like that, to drive past or walk past somebody who's obviously and clearly not walking with Jesus and feel superior to them. Feel like you've got it together. You are in a better place than they are. That in a way, you even deserve God's love more. I mean, it's one of the most hurtful things when I hear someone talk about how they feel like they don't deserve God's love. So it's like, man, if we ever gave you the impression that we did, we messed up. Because there's not a single person that attends this church who deserved God's love. There's not a single person who's ever lived who deserved to have Jesus go to the cross and die for them. And just because we're walking with Jesus now and we're making fewer mistakes than we made before, or we're not in this clear and obvious sin, doesn't mean that we're now worthy of his love. It means that we've responded to his love, not that we have become worthy. And so when we see people walk in or in a small town like ours, partiality can be easily shown to those who we know used to walk with Jesus, and then they walk away. They go do their own thing, and they live for the world for a while, and then they want to come back, and we don't treat them the same. We don't treat them as somebody who needs Jesus. We treat them as somebody who walked away from Jesus. And it can be difficult to show the same love, to show the same affection and help to those who are in desperate need. Because if you're not walking with Jesus, you're not walking with Jesus. You still need him. If you are walking with Jesus, guess what? You still need him too. Every single day. I promise you that there'll never be a moment where you'll live where you won't need him. Till the moment you stand before him in heaven. And then you'll have him forever. That's the reality, and I think that's where I wanted and where God was pointing my eyes as I was preparing this and thinking through, like, you know, it was difficult as I wrote the sermon because I was like, man, our church family, like, they love really good. You know, like, it's one of the things I think we do well. We don't show partiality. We do love people who walk in here. I had all the confidence that if someone walked in here and was a total mess, that we would love them well. So as I prayed through this, this was what God brought to my attention, was how we can get to a place in our spirituality, in our walk with Jesus, where we begin to feel superior. I mean, I've been a part of church circles and church families where somebody walked in and they didn't know Jesus, and someone rebuked them because they wore a hat or because they had jeans on. because they weren't dressed the right way. And then we who have received freedom, we have received the hope, we know Jesus as our Savior, to not still treat people who are lost, who are far from Jesus, in a way that draws them closer to him because they don't follow the same methods, they don't have the same preferences we do. It's shameful for us to not realize that someone is on their way to hell and that we wouldn't do anything and everything to reach them with the love of Jesus. If you've walked with Jesus for decades, then you should know more than anyone how desperate that person is for Jesus and how desperate you are for Jesus as well. It's easy to follow the royal law that James points out. If we think of our neighbors as only applying to those who are like us, to those who we would choose to be our neighbors, those who we would want to live next to and have around us, it's easy to think of it when we think of it that way. But to think of our neighbors as every person, loving our neighbors as ourselves means loving every neighbor as ourselves. Now, each of us, maybe you in your past, you have a particular sin that you were a part of, that now as you look back in your previous before Jesus life, you abhor that sin. That word that means it disgusts you. I know for me, alcoholism disgusts me because of how I grew up. Both my parents were drug addicts and my dad was a raging alcoholic. And so when I see that, it makes me angry. And I find it very difficult to treat people who are obviously struggling with that with the love of Jesus. Just being honest with you all, that's where I'm at. But my guess is we have some of those things, those sins, those, you know, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's addiction. You've dealt with it, so you hate it. And so you can deal with people stuck in that place worse off. Maybe it's adultery. I don't know. Maybe that happened in your family to your parents. And so you hate that sin so much that you allow that to come between you and a person in Jesus. And so don't just think about money in a bank account as how we could show partiality. There, it can take so many different forms. My hope would be that when we look at people, we see somebody who needs Jesus. And we would have the maturity to ask God, how can I be a part of that person receiving the same love that I have received from you? James is also pointing out that if we think we're doing really well, really good in our holiness journey, but we are showing partiality towards certain people, we might feel we've walked with Jesus, we've had certain titles in the church, we've been elders, we've been deaconesses, we've been pastors, whatever that would be, that we feel we've earned more respect and that everybody else should listen to us and we have all of this. But we're guilty of partiality, that we're guilty of breaking all the law, he's saying. I mean, he lays it out so clear, so direct, and so offensively to the people that were reading this. We can think that our sin isn't as bad because we feel entitled to judge others. We feel entitled to tell others and to think of others as these terrible people, or to think, oh, because they sinned against my family. Again, we're in a small town, so it's easy. It's difficult to look around a church like ours and not see somebody that has done something to our family from last generation or years ago and not have a reason to have a problem with them. So it can be easy to get into a place where you feel like, yeah, well, I'm not, Jesus loves them. I just don't want anything to do with them. I just don't want to be in the same room as them. I don't want to be in the same ministry as them. I just don't want to talk to them. And James is saying that's not possible. You can't have that heart attitude, because to show that kind of partiality means you're guilty of the whole law. You might think the drug addict or the alcoholic or whatever the sin is worse than you, but he's saying you're just as guilty as them. We can think that our sin isn't as bad as someone else's, but guilty is guilty before God. I promise you, when we stand before God in heaven one day, which every person will, we will stand before him at the judgment seat. He's not going to be separating the drug addicts over here and the alcoholics over here and the people that were addicted to this over here and those who were judgmental over here. There's going to be those who had a relationship with Jesus Christ and enter heaven, and there will be those who didn't and go to hell. That's it. That is it. That'll be the two distinctions that are present. And so when we as a church can look at others and we begin to separate them into these different categories, I think it's sinful against God that we allow that to happen, that we treat people differently. I'm always amazed when I meet someone and you see their heart for Jesus, you see their love for him, you're just like, man, this person really loves Jesus. And then you find out their history. You find out the sin they dealt with and you're like, wow, like that's crazy. I never would have expected that from that person. Man, that's all of our story. It can seem like this amazing thing if they dealt with this horrible sin and now they're walking with Jesus. But man, we were all far from Jesus. And he found us and he rescued us and he saved us and he brought us into this place. And now we walk with him and none of us deserved it. And we're still messing it up. I mean, if you are here this morning and you feel like you've got it, you're perfect and you're not sinning and you've got it all together and you deserve God's love, like you're in a different class. You're in the wrong church because everybody here's messed up. We all really need him. There's not a single person who doesn't desperately need Jesus. Is James also saying, though, that if you don't show mercy, that you could lose your salvation? Some people have drawn the conclusion that is what James is saying here. I think it's very obvious that no, he's not saying that. What I believe James is saying is that if we lack the capacity to show mercy, if we have gotten to a place where we feel superior, where we feel it's okay and it's right for us to judge others, can only be because we have not experienced mercy ourselves. We know of mercy, we know all about it, but we have not experienced it ourselves, because those who have experienced mercy, those who have experienced the love of God brought on them in a way that is clearly undeserved, and that they humbled themselves to the point of knowing that they didn't deserve God's love, but they received it, while not being perfect and failing at times, they know how to show mercy because of how they've experienced it. Those who know, like, man, without Jesus, where would I be? I mean, it's sad to meet people who really authentically believe without Jesus, they'd be the same person that they are. They just might do different things on Sunday mornings. Man, if that's you, you don't know him. Certainly not in a saving kind of way. As James will talk about later on, even the demons believe in Jesus. They know who he is better than we do. Just knowing who he is, knowing about him, isn't the same. I heard it put, and I think it's an amazing reality. All the time I hear people, yeah, I think about God all the time. Well, if I met someone once, and I thought about them for 5 years, and then I met them again, how much better do I know them? Not a bit. Doesn't matter how much you think about God. Doesn't matter how much you learn about him or read about him. It's knowing him, being in relationship with him. That's what we're invited into, is to follow him, to trust him. That word trust is huge because it means that we give authority over to Jesus. We trust him with our life, with our day, with our eternity, and we follow him. So what do we do with this? What can we take away from what James is saying here for our own walk, for our own life? Well, loving our neighbors as ourselves means loving every neighbor as ourselves. My guess would be that for some of us, certain people have come to mind as you've read this, as we've talked about this morning. Some people that you maybe have discounted, some people who you maybe have judged and treated differently because of whatever it could be, something in your heart that you allowed to exist there that you felt gave you the right to treat others with partiality. And God is saying that needs to go because you're not treating that person the same that you would treat others because of something that that God is going to work on with that person. He's the one responsible to highlight sin in our lives and root those things out. And he's the one that's responsible for sanctification. Whether we grew up on the poorer side and inherently think the worst of people who are wealthy, like myself, or we grew up with money and we look down on those who aren't in the same social class as us, showing partiality is wrong and it's a sin. And I think we need to acknowledge that in whatever place that we're in. And I very intentionally at the beginning of the sermon talked about when I show partiality, not if, because I definitely do. And it takes a lot of intentionality for me to yell at that person driving in front of me the same I would yell at anybody else. I probably just shouldn't yell. That's probably a good thing for me, but that's probably not going to happen. As James points out, we might think that our judgmental attitude isn't that big of a deal. We might think it's not hurting anybody. I don't treat them differently. I just choose not to treat them anyway. I just choose to avoid them. I choose not to be around them. We might say because we're not murdering, we're not committing other sins that we find despicable, the ones that we've put on the outside of what we believe a Christian can do and still be a Christian, because we're not doing those. But if we're showing partiality, we are just as guilty of sin as the murderer and the adulterer. We are just as undeserving of God's love. We are just as in need of his saving grace as the worst of the worst of the worst. Because it's not like we're going to stand in front of God someday and he's going to say, well, you did this many bad things, and then you did this many good things, and so the scales are tipped in your favor, and so you can go into heaven. That's not the way it works. I love this illustration I used with kids when I taught youth group. And I think my guess would be this trauma has stayed with them through their life, and they'll always remember this when they think about God letting us into heaven. But I took a big 5-gallon jug of water, and someone had rabbits, and so I got just one little rabbit turd, and I put it in that 5-gallon jug of water. And I asked them who would like to take a sip of that water. Shockingly, nobody wanted to take a sip. I was really glad there wasn't a kid like me in that youth group who would have done it just to spite me. I know some of you are thinking, I would have. You're nasty, all right? But I did the math. I don't remember what it was. It was like one millionth part of that water was bad. I said, what do you mean you wouldn't drink this? There's barely anything in it. As a matter of fact, I shook it up. You couldn't even see it anymore. It had completely dissolved in the water. It's not even visible. You're good. It's completely covered with good works. That bad thing is completely covered with good stuff. You can't even tell it's there anymore. If we think when we stand before God it's going to be any different, we're kidding ourselves. He's not going to look at our lives and say, well, oh man, you're like 1,000 to 1, good works to bad works. I guess you can enter heaven. The reality that the Word of God tells us is one sin discounts us from heaven. We cannot enter because of one sin. And so everybody who has sinned is up the creek without a paddle, but for Jesus and what he did. Because he was the one person who did not sin, he could take all of sin on him and he could pay our debt for us. And that's exactly what he did. And so if you've committed one sin, you're just as guilty as the person who has committed 1,000 to 1 bad things to the one good thing. We're all in desperate need of him. And there are going to be some people in heaven that we are shocked to see. There's going to be a lot of people we're shocked not to see. Because we went to church with them. They sat in a row. We knew them so well. They served on boards. And they're just simply not there because they only ever knew about Jesus. They learned about him, but they never had relationship with him. Let's follow James' encouragement in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. We will answer one day for our thoughts and our actions toward others, toward those who we really have a tough time dealing with. Let us love with the love of Christ, which shows no partiality and is not conditional. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you loved us while we were still sinners, while we were still far from you. You loved us. Each and every person here is in desperate need of you. From those who have known you for decades to those who do not know you as their Savior. We are lost without you. In the heart of every human, there exists this knowledge that there is something missing, something wrong. We look for purpose. We look for whatever that thing is that will fill that void and make us finally whole again or happy or whatever we want to call it. But we are all in desperate need of you. And Lord, I pray that every person that calls this place home would live in a way that shows no partiality. No matter what sin walks through that door, no matter what issue, what status, what importance level, whatever stuff, that we would love the person more than we would react to the sin, to the appearance, to the whatever it is, God. I thank you that when I was a difficult teenager who most people didn't want to be around, who cursed more than most people ever will in their lifetime, that there were others who loved me and showed me your love. I pray that we would be that for those who are still far from you, that we would love with your love, that we would be able to extend the same unconditional love and mercy we have received, that we would freely give that love and mercy to others. Help us to go about our life, about our week, showing no partiality and loving those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great week. Looking forward to seeing you back next week on Palm Sunday already.